before the break, we were to consider the clause of Ephesians 2 verse 14 when it says, who has made the two one. So our concern is, having seen that one in one sense is, the word two or both in some English versions refers strictly to Jews and Gentiles. And so the question is, when the apostle then wrote, who has made the two one, what does he mean? Now, to begin with, this means it is, it is something, whatever that meaning, whatever it means, one thing that we know for sure is that it is something that has already been achieved and not something that is yet to be attained. That's one thing we know for sure. Now, this is because the word made is translated from a Greek, what is called a Greek aorists, that in our context emphasizes the conclusion or the result of the completed action. Thus, whatever it means to make the two one is something that has been done and finished with, so that the action can be said to have ended. Whatever it is done with. Now, another observation that we need to make is has to do with the word made, that word made. Since it's translated really from a Greek participle that is subject to different interpretations. Here, though, there are three possible interpretations. First, it indicates the reason Christ is our peace. That is, he himself is our peace because he had made both one. In other words, he made the Gentile and Jews one. That's one way to understand the word made from the Greek participle. Secondly, it indicates the means by which he became our peace. That is to say, that Jesus Christ became our peace by making both one. A third interpretation defines further the Greek word translated he in the sentence when he says he himself is our peace. That is saying that the Greek participle serves as an adjective to describe that he. Now, why the first interpretation of cause and means of our peace makes sense and may well be included in the mind of the apostle, but the Greek construction we interpret, because of the Greek construction use, we interpret the Greek participle as an adjective, since the participle in the Greek has a definite article. Now, we should know that a participle, if you recall, is really a verbal adjective. That's a word that serves as either an adjective or as a verb. But when it has a definite article that stands before it, as it is in our case in the of this passage, it is the adjectival nature of the participle that's emphasized as against the verbal aspect that will be leading to the to interpreting it either as a causal or as means. So for this reason, we believe that a participle is intended to further describe the pronoun he, that is, a reference to Jesus Christ as demanded by the context. Now, this notwithstanding, the other interpretations are applicable because, although the participle describes Jesus Christ, but it also describes what he did. So that's why we believe, but all those two may come in. Anyhow, to answer the question then, that is our concern of what it means to make the two one, it is important to examine The key word, one. It's a key word. As I hold, as I would say, a key to understanding the clause. Now the word one is translated from a Greek adjective that basically means one with several nuances. It can mean a single person or a thing with focus on quantitative aspect or with a focus on uniform or uniformity or quality. That's one can have those nuances. Now if the focus is on quantity, then there are at least two ways of understanding what one means. It can mean one in contrast to more than one. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' sermon on the Sermon on Mount, on the Mount, to convey the necessity of a person doing more than is required. In other words, when you're told to do something, some of us will be just so happy to go do whatever is the minimum required. That is not proper for a Christian. A Christian should try to exceed the one, whatever the minimum is, try to exceed it. That's of course what the Lord was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Matthew and hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 verse 41 reads, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. See here, one is made, is contrasted with two. Because it's again like the issue is really that as a Christian, don't be content with doing the minimum of anything. Now another understanding of one with a focus on quantitative aspect is one in contrast to the parts of which a whole is made, so that it can refer to that which is united as one in contrast with being divided or of consisting of separate parts. So it is in this sense of being united that a word is used to describe sexual union of a husband and a wife under the consent of one flesh in Matthew chapter 19 verse 5. Matthew chapter 19 verse 5. He reads, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Husband and wife don't have one flesh. They are united. That's what the issue here. Now that the idea of one flesh has to do though with sexual union in marriage is evident in the fact that the Apostle Paul uses concepts in arguing against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16 reads, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. In other words, the sexual union in between husband and wife in marriage creates something unique. And that is what is described as this one flesh. So that's when the focus of the word is quantitative. When the focus of the Greek word translated "wando" is on uniformity or quality, then there are several nuances conveyed. It can mean one in the sense of one and the same. One and the same. Now this is the meaning of the word "one" that is used to describe the Holy Spirit as the source of all spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. I'm still holding on to First Corinthians though. He reads, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit." Now that phrase "one Spirit" may fully be translated this way: one and the same Spirit, one and the same Spirit, to reflect quality or uniformity in the spiritual gifts that Holy Spirit gives. Now another nuance of the word "one" is only, or we can say single or only one. That would be another nuance. It is in this sense that the word is used, still in that 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." Now the phrase "if one part" may be fully translated this way: if only one part. It's in fact of the unity, but focus on the quality. So though, another nuance of "one" is simply "alone," alone, as it is used to describe God as the only one that forgives sins. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Mark chapter 2 verse 7. He reads, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That word "alone" is our Greek word translated "one." But here is the word "quality." So our consideration then of the Greek adjective translated "one" in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 reveals that it is the context then that helps to determine the meaning that the adjective conveys in a given passage. Now we noted that there are two general foci on the adjective: quantity and quality, or uniformity. Now it is the sense of quantity that the word is used in our passage, quantity. Now this is because, as we indicated previously, in the preceding section, that is verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2, there are two groups that the apostle mentioned: Gentiles and Jews. Now this implies that the apostle then had in mind quantity as he wrote the clause, "Who has made the two one?" So based on this understanding, we're now then in a position to interpret the clause. Now the clause, who has made the two one, means that out of the two groups of people that the apostle mentioned, Jesus brought into existence a third group that consists of both groups in unity. Jews and Gentiles. So we've got, now Christ brought in a third group. And that third group consists of Jews and Gentiles in unity. Now, so this third group is really the Church of Christ. Because when we say the Church of Christ, we do not mean the Christian group with that name, nor do we even mean anyone who attends on a regular basis to a local Christian church. No, we mean the community of faithful believers under the headship of Jesus Christ, called out from the world to serve God down the ages. Now this is what then we mean by the word church. So at any rate, we are saying that one, as used by the apostle, is a reference then to the Church of Christ as we've defined it, or really refers to Christians collectively. Now this truth that the apostle taught has really profound implications. Now what I'm saying is, there are very few Christians who know what we're studying now, that have even heard of it. They've read Ephesians 20 times, but they've never heard of what we're talking now, even though they read it. It's never been taught to them, and so probably they don't know. Many. But yes, there are two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Because of the Christ of work, there's now a third group, and that third group consists of Jews and Gentiles, but they are in unity with each other. What I'm saying is, if you understand that, it will have a profound impact on you. Now, as we know, most of our problem as Christians, even those who are taught, is that we don't really know how to apply what we're taught. We hear the principles, but when we're faced with actually applying it, we go kaput, as they say. So this, what I'm saying is a, you know, it has a profound implication in the Church of Christ. And this profound implication is that in the Church of Christ, there is no distinction of any kind. No distinction of any kind. And I don't know how many Christians actually know that. Even those who are supposed to know, they don't live like they do. Now, because this is a profound implication, we need to expand on this point because of the time in which we live, where Christians are for the most part ignorant of who they are in Christ, or even what it means to be a Christian in the world that is filled with all kinds of division among people. Now what we're saying is, people don't understand this. Christianity transcends every culture, transcends everything. If you're a Christian, you are in a world by yourself. But what we're saying is, we all have a problem because we're living in a society where division is more important to people. It is very important to people. They don't realize it. So here we are in that mist. So if we understand the implication of what I just taught, a very simple thing, Jews and Gentiles made one, a third party that Christ has set up in unity. So if we understand that, that it will have a profound impact upon us. So let me begin by first stating that in the Church of Christ, there is no such thing as a privileged class. That's where we begin in trying to expand this so that it becomes more, it comes home to all of us. In the Church of Christ, there is no such thing as a privileged class. Now, you may be privileged by virtue of your birth, or you may now be privileged based on your heritage, but once you become a member of the new group that Jesus brought into existence, His Church, of course, then whatever your privilege was ceases to be of any significance in the church. You see, the Jews were privileged people of the ancient world, as we have mentioned previously and read through it in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." So it is because of the privileged position of the Jewish people, or really more, if we really need to be too technical about it, the Hebrew people, that they are described as a priestly nation or a kingdom of priests in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It is, that speaking to Israel, "You will be for me a kingdom of praise and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. In other words, God said, you are a privileged class. And this is what you are. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the Gentiles are nowhere described as priests of God in the Old Testament. But when they become believers in Christ, or when they become members of the church, they, together with the Jews who belong to the church, become known then as royal priests. That is how the Holy Spirit described all believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It is, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Now you now notice every believer is now described as a royal priesthood. But before, it was just the Jews. So, if every believer in Christ is known as a member of the royal priesthood, then you have to agree that priesthood is no longer a privilege that belongs to the Jews as a special class of people on this planet. Such privilege no longer exists because it is something that is common to everyone who is in Christ. You realize that one of the disappointments of some people on this planet is that of seeing others enjoying once what they consider a privilege. You see, a lot of people get sick and, you know, be in trouble because there's something they call the privilege to them. Now others are getting into it and they can't stand it and start making them sick. So when this happens, as you see, they become disillusioned with respect to life because they have lost whatever they call or whatever they call their privilege. They don't have it anymore. So they are in turmoil, inwardly, of course. Now, in the Church of Christ, there is no special privilege because all believers have equal access to our Heavenly Father. Now, do you begin to see where I derive the third principle? There has to be equal access to the resources in any nation to everyone. Equal access, if you expect peace. However, as we have already, of course, stated, equal access is not the same, though, as equal success. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that in the Church of Christ, there is no privileged class. Now, it is important we understand what we're explaining. So, let me elaborate. Let's say that you are a privileged person because of your wealth or power in the world or even your education. When you become a Christian or a member of the Church of Christ, that privilege does not mean that you now become, say, poor or lose your power. It doesn't mean that. So, when we say that there is no privileged class, this does not mean that you again have lost your wealth or power. What we mean is that such privilege no longer serves you in the Church of Christ as to become something that will distinguish you among from your fellow believers in Christ. That's what we're saying. It doesn't mean you're not poor. It just means it is no more an issue. It is not something that sets you apart once you're dealing with your fellow believers. That's what we're trying to say. So the implication is this, that once you become a member of this new group, this third group, the Church of Christ, you do not make an issue of whatever privilege that you have. Now, in doing so, that is, if you don't make an issue of your wealth, your power, education, whatever it is, you will then conform to the teaching of the law that requires that even the powerful in the local church or in the church should serve others, as in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. Luke 22, Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. Now it reads, Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Notice that. The greatest, like the youngest. One who rules, like the one who serves. So the point really is that there is no privileged class in the Church of Christ. Now it is true that some denominations of the Christian faith give the impression that there are privileged classes in the Church of Christ. But that is not scriptural. It has no scriptural basis. Now, of course, what we're saying does not mean that there are not those who exercise authority in the local church. But that authority is that which is associated with function and not one of privilege. We say, yes, in a local church, there are those who exercise authority. But that authority results from their function, not their privilege. It's a function. In other words, remove that function, you don't have that authority. Now, another implication, knowing that we've stated that the first one, just be clear there's no privileged class. Another implication of the doctrine conveyed in the clause, who has made the two one, is that there can be no distinction in the Church of Christ based on human classifications. So people tend to classify themselves into groups based on human characteristics. Now in the ancient world, the Jews distinguished themselves from others, including their cousins, such as the Moabites or the Ammonites, based first on circumcision. Now the one group that Jesus brought into being cannot be distinguished or described in terms of circumcision. Now circumcision does not even enter into the picture in describing those who are in Christ, drawn from the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It is no wonder the apostle wrote that circumcision means nothing in Christ, as he stated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians and hold on to Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 15 reads this way. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Remember, circumcision was a privilege in a sense that the Jews held on to. But here it says, it means nothing. It means anything. Look at it. It says, what counts is a new creation. What's a new creation? The church. Plus the believers who are in the church, who are regenerated. That's what matters. So the Holy Spirit, though, is very clear then that in the Church of Christ, there can be no distinction of any kind based on human distinctions, as he also indicated by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Is still that Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 28 and 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. It reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, this passage is clear that no distinction should exist among believers in Christ based on their ethnicity, that's what it means by neither Jew nor Greek. Their social standing, slave or free, that's what it is. Their sexual standing, that's what it means, male nor female. Now, well, let me be also very clear now, because of the world in which we live is so messed up. So let me be clear that when we use the word sexual standing, we do not mean what people call today sexual orientation. That's not what we're talking. No, we mean that whether a person is a male or a female does not make any difference in spiritual blessings that come to the individual. And so, believers should not make any distinction of status, but not necessarily that of function, as there is distinction in function or in functioning in the local church according to the spiritual gifts and the clear instruction of the scripture. So, the passage that we just read in Galatians 3 also speaks to the fact that believers form one new group, a church. Since every believer is said to be Abraham's offspring, because he says, there you are Abraham's seed. That means you are now Abraham's offspring. Something that was only true of those who are genetically descendants of Abraham. So anyway, it should be clear that there should be no distinction in the Church of Christ based on human classifications. And I dare say to you, especially in this country, less than 1% of Christians understand what I just told you. Or if they think they do more, they don't live it. So by the way then, let me emphasize that you do not lose your human identity because you are now a believer. You don't lose it. But what is required though is that you should train your mind. That is why I say train. Because it's not something that comes overnight. You must train your, especially if you have been brought up thinking certain way for 50 years of your life, 60 or even 20. And you hear this kind of thing, that's hard to deal with. You have to train. That's why I say you train your mind so that you do not function or think in terms of your human identity when you deal with fellow believers in Christ. You are one. One body, uniformity, and when you deal with each other, you don't think of your human identity, whatever that happened to be. But that, like I say, you have to train your mind to do that. Another implication then of the doctrine taught in the clause, who has made the two one, is that no local church should be given any other identity than that which is which associated with Christ. Now if I leave this point, as I have given it, many may not fully understand this implication. So let me go a step further, explaining this point as it relates to this country. The point I've made is to be understood so that, I mean, I don't make any bones about it, no apologies, because I have to explain the Word of God, no matter how painful it is to hear. But you got to hear it so you understand what we're studying. So the point I've made is to be understood, really, that it is wrong to label a local church as a black church, or a white church, or Asian church. That is absolutely wrong. Such a thing is totally unscriptural, and really a total rejection of the doctrine conveyed in the clause that we're considering. So we are saying that it's a sign of being unspiritual to think in that terms. Now there is really no difference between that kind of thinking from that which the apostle criticized the Corinthians and charged them with being worldly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians. And hold on to First Corinthians. The next passage starts in First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Why? He said, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not mere men?" In other words, you are spiritual. So the apostle's question can be asked of those who speak in terms of black churches and white churches or Asian churches as follows. We can say it this way. The cries are for whites only, or for blacks only, or Asians only? Of course not. Christ died for all mankind. So it does not make sense to call any local church by any other name than the name of its founder, who is Christ. So a person who follows that mindset of identifying a local church along this line has shown clearly that he is not on the same spiritual path as the Apostle Paul, since he does not have the same resolve that the Apostle has. The Apostle had a resolve as expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So you should not be interested in any other factor when you deal with your fellow believer other than the individual's relationship with Christ. That should be your only concern. Every other thing threw aside. It doesn't enter into competition or into issue in the Church of Christ. So the point that we're really making may be trivial to some of you, but it's not a trivial matter for two reasons. Now, for this group, it's a little bit different, but if you realize, if all Christians understand what I'm just teaching, and if they live by it, the Church of Christ will be different. It will have power. Now, we don't. Because in as much as we pretend, we don't. Because God has seen there is this thing in us that is inconsistent with what He wants of the church. And therefore, He's kind of withdrawn His power. That's why we almost have local churches and without power. That's part of it. There are other reasons, but that's part of it. So the point we're making then is, I'm saying, it's not a trivial matter for at least two reasons. First, it is because a person who thinks that way shows a total ignorance as to the significance of the word Christian. You know, everyone is a Christian, right? Especially here in the Bible base. Everyone is a Christian. That cannot be true, though, but we know. But we will just say that, yeah. I'm a Christian. I go to, call it the church, they go to. That doesn't make you a Christian. They don't even know what that word means, really. Actually, the word, as we have studied in the past, was first applied to believers in Antioch, the church in Antioch, local church in Antioch. So we need to go back and see what that is, so we can understand
why what I have explained is not a trivial matter.
It means it's very important. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. He reads, when he found him, he brought him, of course, referring to Paul, at that time, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called, notice that, Christians first at Antioch. What I'm saying is, that word Christians, it has to do with what I've just been explaining to you. See, there are probably two most important reasons believers were called Christians first in Antioch. There was something about it that they were first called Christians. They were perceived, of course, as those who followed Jesus Christ's teaching. That's one thing. They were perceived that way. Now, the other reason has to do with the makeup of the local church. That we're talking about the church in Antioch. Their makeup. It consisted of Jews and Gentiles. See, that's a shocker in the ancient world. That now you have a group come together. They are Jews and Gentiles in one body. In one place, worshipping. That's it's shocking. That's why they call them Christians. See, the thing is, the gathered group could not be described as Jews. Because you have Gentiles in their midst. Otherwise, if they were, they'd be classified that way, they should be in the synagogue. See, that's where they should have been. If they are Jews, they should be in the synagogue. But then, they could not be described as Gentiles. Otherwise, they should be in one of the temples of their pagan gods. But they weren't. So this group, that is made of one group, it is a group that's made up of out of the two, the Jews and Gentiles, could not be described by any other name. That is what I'm saying is, these people are looking at this group. It's strange. They're not Jews. If they're Jews, you should see them in the synagogue. They're not Gentiles. Because if they're Gentiles, you see them in the pagan temples. But here's a third group. And they don't know what to make of them. So the only thing they can say, Christians! People like Christ. That's all they can say. Because there's nothing else they can say. Do you see why I say anyone who thinks in those lines don't understand what a Christian is? Cannot understand it. Or the term Christian. So the group is neither Jewish nor Gentiles. So in any way, it cannot be described anywhere. So again, it is for this reason that believers were first called in Christians in Antioch. The assembled group is, again, as I say, is neither Jewish nor Gentile. So we have then here a good illustration of what the apostle meant in the clause, who has made it to one. The Church of Christ is that third group that consists or that is made out of Jews and Gentiles. Hence then, the first reason, the point we're making about calling a church a black church, a white church, or Asian church, is that it reveals total ignorance of the meaning of the word Christian. That's the first reason. Second, it has caused and continues to cause damage to many believers. By this, I mean that many will never grow spiritually on this planet. Spiritually. Because they are hung up with such a level to the point that it prevents them from exposing themselves to where God's word is taught properly and seriously taught. And as a result, they will never
grow spiritually. And you can mark it. They are arriving in heaven with nothing. That's why this thing is very important. That is to say, if you know there's a group of believers here where a pastor is seriously teaching, you won't say, well, that's a white church, that's a black church, that's an Asian church, I can go. As soon as you say that, you cut yourself off. For all eternity, you receive no blessing because you're not growing anywhere. This is why this thing I'm teaching to you is very important. Uncomfortable as it may be to some, but that's truth. And we have to deal with it if you want to make a headway in your spiritual life. So, still though, another implication of a doctrine taught in the clause, who has made it to one, is that believers should have the same viewpoint on spiritual matters, even of life in general. It makes sense that people who are one in Christ should think the same manner when it comes to that thing that makes them one. That this is expected may be seen from two instructions of the Holy Spirit through the apostle. The first instruction of the apostle is directed towards the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united. Notice that phrase, mind and thought. Perfectly united, mind and thought. So to agree with one another implies that there should be a common viewpoint about whatever doctrines that created division among the Corinthians. Hence, if the concept of being one is going to be realized, then believers should function from the Word of God explained basically in the same fashion. That is to say, you go, it doesn't matter what anyone says, say, show it to me in the scripture. And explain it too. Not just reading it, because we'll be reading a lot of things, otherwise we shouldn't be studying for about an hour or two. We just read the verse and we go. So it's not just reading it, you got to know what they mean. So you say, okay, just show it to me. I don't want anything practiced. I don't want to do anything unless you can show it to me in the scripture. If you can, dismiss it. It has nothing to do with Christianity. So, that's what the apostle really is, in a sense, telling these people. You have the same mind and thought because you're looking at the same from the same source of the truth. Now, the second instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle about this idea of having the same viewpoint in spiritual matters is given to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So this passage indicates that those who can take the same viewpoint on spiritual matters are those who are spiritually matured. Now, I suppose there are things that somebody can throw to some of us in this congregation. The four of us together, and somebody will come up with something. You have two agreeing with that person, and two agreeing with the scripture. In this congregation, I'm not talking outside. Because they are not spiritually matured yet. They're not spiritually matured. So, if believers have the same knowledge of the Word of God, let me put it this way before I even make that point. Here's what we need to really to understand. Spiritual maturity is a matter of knowledge of God's Word and experience with it. That is what I say. Knowledge and experience with it. You can have a theoretical knowledge. It doesn't mean anything. Until you experience it, it becomes a part of you. That's what brings about spiritual maturity. In other words, you can spill out everything you hear from this pulpit. If you don't live it, you can never go say to yourself, I'm spiritually mature. Sometimes, of course, you may not even spill it out, but if you just do not have it and don't leave it, then you cannot say that you're spiritually matured. So then, if believers have the same knowledge of the Word of God and apply it correctly, they will have the same viewpoint on spiritual matters. Now, in this particular passage, the apostle implies that those who are spiritually matured will have the same attitude or thing in the same way as he did with respect to what he described in the preceding section of that, that is verses 12 through 14 of this Philippians chapter 3, that include forgetting the past and pressing forward in humility for the prize. Thus then, it is expected that those who belong to this one group, the Church of Christ, the third party, or the third group, should have the same viewpoint with respect to spiritual matters. In any event, the first work of Christ then, that is an evidence of him being our peace, is that of composing the church as a unique group that consists of those who were formerly Jews and Gentiles. So in application, you as a believer, if you want, should strive never to think in terms of differences between you and a fellow believer based on human characteristics, no matter how much you are tempted to do so, or no matter what pressure the society brings upon you, train your mind differently. Avoid associating yourself with any group that is concerned with making distinctions among people. In fact, if you know of any group that uses the word or the term Christian, now there are a lot of organizations that say we're a Christian organization. When you really look at it, they are devil worshippers. They cover it under the name Christian. But one of the things I'm trying to say, so if you find a group that describes itself that way, but it's involved in making distinctions among Christians, then get away as far as you can from that group. Otherwise, you are incurring God's wrath. And sooner or later, they fall down on you. It's all God who knows when. So you should be careful. If you believe what was taught, if you believe the Word of God anyway. So, as I always like to do it. Because when the apostle says, I'm not guilty of any of your blood. Because I have declared to you the full truth of God's word. I've made this subject as clear as I can make it. How comfortable you made it to some? But I have tried it. So remember, Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made you and your fellow believer with a different background to be united in his church. Therefore, live that way. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who is here or someone listening over the internet, that you are not a member of this third party, this third group that Christ has formed. You are not a member because you are dead. You don't have a relationship with God. But here's the good news. God loves you. Now this is how he showed you his love. He sent his son, the second member of the Godhead, to come and take on a human form and humiliate himself more or less to eventually go and die for you on the cross. On that cross he took every sin imaginable that you've ever committed or will even commit. All that he died for at one time. When he finished dying for it, he said, it is finished. That means it's been paid for. So it doesn't matter how horrible your life has been. It doesn't matter how you have failed. God invites you to come. Just the way you are. He is going to cleanse you and make you acceptable to himself. But you must come by word of faith. What does that mean? That means that you have to believe in his son Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know, I think about it. Let me tell you, the next minute is not guaranteed to you, neither the next day. This is the day of salvation. If you say, I don't want to trust in him, well, you know the Bible says you're already condemned because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we understand what it means that we are in one body, the third group that you found. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.